In case you haven't consulted the calendar, today is the second Sunday in May. It's the day that's always set aside as Mother's Day. It was officially established in 1908 by Anna Jarvis to honor mothers. It was 1914 that President Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation making it a national holiday. And in the early years, the idea was to promote peace, to promote public health, and to develop an appreciation for mothers. Along the way, it got hijacked somewhat and became commercialized as it is today. Traditionally, on this day, in churches all across the length and breadth of America, traditionally mothers are honored in special ways. Sometimes flowers are presented to all the mothers that are present. And sometimes there are special bouquets for the oldest mother and the youngest mother and the mother with the most children and all kinds of, you can let your imagination run wild as far as all the different kinds of special honors that people come up with for the mothers that are present. And then it comes time for the sermon, and there's usually some gut-wrenching, tear-jerking sermon about the glories of motherhood and people that miss their mothers and honor your mothers and all of those kinds of things. And the glories of motherhood. And sadly, though I know it is never done intentionally, sometimes those kinds of occasions with all the different presentations and all the different bouquets of flowers and the glories of motherhood as a part of the sermon, sometimes even though I know it's not intentional, those kinds of services are a very difficult time often for those women who are not mothers. Mother's Day is something that can be profoundly difficult for women who are navigating infertility, pregnancy loss, or unwanted childlessness of some kind. You see, one of the unique features of the Bible as God's Word is that the Bible exalts women and not just mothers. The Scriptures actually oftentimes go out of their way to pay homage to women. It exalts their roles in society. It exalts their roles in the family. And it exalts their roles in the church. It acknowledges the importance of their influence. It praises the virtues of women who were particularly godly examples that we find on the pages of Scripture. And to be sure, not all of those that the Bible heaps praise upon were mothers. And over the years, I have observed a lot of things about people. And over the years, I have observed and I have actually known a lot of women who were biological mothers who never had a mother's heart. And over the years, I've also known a lot of childless women who had a mother's heart. There's a common fallacy in our world today, and that common fallacy among society is that simply bearing children makes a woman a mother. That's about as absurd as believing that having a piano makes someone a musician. Motherhood is more. much, much more than biology. It is the love that you pour into the world. It's being a mentor, a confidant, a caregiver. It is nurturing others even when your own journey is rocky and rough. It's the ability to love unconditionally and to express that love. When we turn to the Word of God, we find a picture of a woman who possesses those qualities. It's a portrait in Scripture of a beautiful woman, a woman by the name of Mary. Whether she was a mother or not, we're not told. Because the Mary I'm speaking of is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm talking about Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. To be sure, Scripture gives us no idea whatsoever of what she might have looked like physically. We have no record of her being a mother or not being a mother. But we're told that Mary was a woman of beauty because of her life. Beloved, that is something that can be achieved by every woman on the footstool of God Almighty. The story that we read about of Mary in Mark chapter 14 is a story that will live forever. It's a story that's fascinating. It's a story that's inspiring. It's too inspiring to ever be forgotten. Here's what Jesus says in our text in Mark 14 and verse 6. Wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of as a memorial of her. You ever thought about how thrilling that statement is? Jesus says to Mary, hand in hand with me, you're going to walk through all the centuries of time. Hand in hand with me, you'll walk across the centuries. I like the way Dr. Moffat puts it. Wherever my story is told, yours will be told also. That has always been the case, and that will always be the case. It takes place at a dinner party in the village of Bethany. Jesus and Lazarus are the guests of honor. Jesus Christ loved people. And so far as we know, as recorded for us in Scripture, Jesus never turned down an invitation to dinner. To be sure, some of those invitations were extended from mixed motives. Some were actually extended in a spirit of positive hostility. But Jesus always accepted the invitation. At this dinner, the invitation was given out of nothing but friendliness. Jesus is invited because he's loved. Jesus is invited because they want him to be there. So even though the cross is only a week away, Jesus goes to dinner. My friends, Jesus is so close to death, he can already feel the chilling breath of death on his face. But Jesus hides his sorrow. Jesus hides his pain. He keeps it in his heart. And he goes out to dinner. Because he can't bear the thought of disappointing his friends. The host for the dinner is a man who's known as Simon the leper. Exactly who this Simon is, we're not told. It was a pretty common name. We do know that he had been a leper for so long that this ghastly disease had become a part of his name, and he was known as Simon the leper. He perhaps could have been that desperate man who flung himself at the feet of Jesus that day and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me whole." Whoever he is, we're sure of this. Simon's not a leper anymore. Sometime, somewhere, Simon has experienced the healing power of Jesus. In all probability, Simon is giving this dinner in honor of Jesus out of his love and his gratitude. It's a friendly group. The host is friendly. The guests are friendly. Well, all except one, and that would be a man by the name of Judas. Peter and John and James are there. Loyal Thomas and Matthew are present. And by this time, the enemies of Jesus are numerous. And because of the enemies of Jesus being so numerous, it took a great deal of courage on Simon's part to actually give this dinner. Fortunately, they didn't have the internet yet. And so the cancel culture was not around to immediately pile on Simon for inviting Jesus to dinner at his house. Here at this dinner that night, the hostler shut out. And Jesus has the privilege of being shut in with his friend. Another one who's present there, and her presence no doubt added to the warmth and joy of that occasion, is Martha. Skillful, bustling, hardworking Martha. And though it's not at her home, she's in charge. And she's doing the serving. Simon chose not to send out to Jerusalem for a caterer. He was wise enough to enlist the services of his good friend, Martha. His good friend and the devoted friend of Jesus. Because he knows Martha, and Martha's well known for her serving, and he knows that she's adequate through the demands, and she will do the task as well as she can, and nobody else can do it better. So here's Martha at this dinner in the home of Simon the leper. Here's Martha doing what she loves to do the most and what she can do the best. Martha's just like she was when we see her in her own home in an earlier chapter. The difference is that Martha's not flustered anymore. She's not going around like a whirling dervish anymore. You see, Martha has learned the secret of peace from Jesus. And finally present on this glad and happy occasion is Mary. She's not here, though, to have a part in the feast. This seems to have been a dinner that was for men only. And Mary is not helping Martha with the serving. There's no indication that she helped in the preparation of the meal or the serving of the meal. And I can imagine that as you looked around the room, that some of the guests and probably even Martha felt like Mary was a little bit in the way just by being there. Probably Mary herself somewhat shared that same feeling. But Mary, God bless her, Mary found it impossible to stay away. Because you see, that night, at that dinner in the home of Simon the leper are the people that Mary loves the very best. I want you to use your sanctified imagination and with me by an eye of faith. I want you to see Mary as she looks in on the host. And she looks in on the guests at the feast that night. She knows Simon. She knows Simon and she values Simon's friendship. She remembers Simon before his leprosy. and her heart grows warm with joy as she sees Simon, his old self, once more. Her brother Lazarus is there, the brother so marvelous restored to her by Jesus. And then there's the guest in whose honor the dinner is being given, the guest that all of them owe so much to, Jesus. And Mary's heart is flooded with love. Her heart is flooded with warm, grateful love. Her heart is so full of love that she feels that she must give expression to it in some fashion. In case you didn't know, love is the most inventive thing there is in the whole world. If it can do it, love is going to do the big thing. But if love can't do something big, love will do something small in a grand fashion. But whether it's large or whether it's small, love will do something. And then Mary remembers that her greatest treasure is a vase of precious perfume. And I can see her leave. I can see her hurry home to get that vase of precious perfume. And she returns to the feast. And she breaks that priceless vase. And she anoints the head and the feet of the Lord of glory. And it's not long before everybody there knows what happened, because it is, after all, perfume. And so the whole room is filled with the exquisite fragrance of this expensive perfume Mary has brought. And you'd think that everyone there, everyone who had the experience of and the privilege of sharing that fragrance, is going to be smiling, wouldn't you? But that's not the case. There are more frowns than smiles. There's more criticism than praise. And there's more indignation than there is approval. In fact, there's one man there, one man especially, who looks at Mary with critical eyes. In fact, you can almost feel and hear the venom in this man's voice. You can hear him as he hisses, "Why was this waste of ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and the money could have been given to the poor." You know who it was. The man who hissed that out was a man by the name of Judas. Judas sees nothing whatsoever commendable in Mary's deed. At its best, it's silly. The extravagant deed of an emotionally unbalanced woman. At its worst, it's just downright wicked. To those around him, Judas says, "Just think. Think how many hungry people there are here in Jerusalem we could have fed with the money from that perfume. Think how many folks are in rags that we could have clothed with that money. Mary is a silly, she's a heartless creature. She doesn't even care for the poor. Why, if Mary cared the way I care, oh, she would never have thrown that treasure away." When Judas speaks his mind, guess what happens? There are others at once that nod their approval. You listening? Criticism is contagious. Criticism is as catching as the measles, chicken pox, whooping cough, and tuberculosis. And it is as deadly to the church and to the mission of the church as any disease on the footstool of God Almighty. Let somebody start yelping on the heels of his brother or his sister. Let somebody start criticizing the church, and believe me on this, there are going to be others that are going to join in that sport. Oh yeah, Judas, you're right. One thing about you, Judas, you've always got your feet firmly planted on the ground. Yes, sir, you're not some fanatical dreamer. You're a realist. You see things the way they are. I like that in a man. Mary's done something silly and wicked and heartless under kindred circumstances. We take up that tone and cry from generation to generation. We strike out blindly against those who waste their substance by doing things we don't quite dare to do sometimes. Judas and some of his fellow disciples there, they see nothing in Mary's deed except something to be ridiculed, condemned, and criticized. But Jesus sees it differently. Jesus sees it through different eyes. When he hears the harsh criticism of Judas and some of the others, he quickly rises to her defense. I can see his eyes flashing. I can see and hear Jesus. He says, "Leave her alone," he commands. And I think when Jesus said, "Leave her alone," there was a sharp, cutting edge to his word. Leave her alone. If Judas was indignant, beloved, I think Jesus was even more so. Remember this about Jesus. Jesus never showed the slightest hint of anger when he himself was wrong. But in the presence of injustices done to others, Jesus Christ had a way of leaping to his feet with fire in his eyes and defiance in his voice. Leave her alone. Why are you annoying her? Why are you criticizing her? You say she has done a wasteful and wicked thing. I tell you, she's done a beautiful thing. That's the way Dr. Moffat translates our text. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has given her very best. Her deed is so beautiful, I'll never forget it, and I'll never allow the world to forget it. Wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen Mary and the look on her face when she heard what Jesus had to say. Oh, when Judas and the others were criticizing her and they were piling on her, oh, bless her heart, her face must have been just burning with embarrassment. Because those words of criticism were unduly harsh and they had to hurt. Maybe she even began to doubt herself. Maybe she even began to feel a bit silly herself. Think how that criticism made her suffer. But now, she feels differently. Oh, she feels so differently. She knows now that no suffering is too great to be borne gladly if it's followed by such commendation as Jesus has just given to her. I'm quite sure Mary was happy to endure any criticism from the world to win that warm approval from Jesus. Did she deserve it? Did she deserve that high praise? Is Jesus being a bit extravagant, perhaps? Is Jesus allowing his chivalry to get the best of him? Has Jesus become a flatterer? Absolutely not. When Jesus Christ declares that it is beautiful, Jesus is speaking the absolute sober truth. Look at how beautiful it was. It was beautiful in its motive. What did Jesus say? She's done a beautiful thing to me. There is no deed that we do out of love and loyalty to Jesus that is not beautiful. What makes the criticism of Judas and his friends so ugly is that it was born of an ugly motive. And that's what's true of the vast majority of our criticism. It's ugly. And it's ugly because it's selfish. There's some folks that believe that tearing someone down builds themselves up. Mary's deed is beautiful because what Mary did was done for love's sake. It's beautiful because of its originality. Mary doesn't have the skill of preparing and serving meals that her sister Martha has. She can't bring to the gathering that night what Martha can. She can't give what Martha's giving. But because she can't do what Martha does, that doesn't prevent her from doing anything at all. That's all Jesus asks. And that's all Jesus wants from any of us, is to do what we can do and what we are able to do. Did you hear that? That's all Jesus asks. And that's all Jesus wants from any of us, is for us to do what we can do and to do what we are able to do. What Mary did was beautiful in its helpfulness and its timing. Truly, Mary was a woman of God, a woman who was beautiful inside and out. This little story puts the commendation of Jesus within the reach of every one of us. All of us have our various gifts, our various temperaments, and our various talents. I can't do what you can do. You can't do what I can do. But all of us can act from the motive of love. All of us can give to Jesus Christ what's in our hands and in our hearts. We can give Him our very best. And to do that is the most practical, helpful thing there is in the world. And it all begins when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. When we make Jesus the Lord and the Master of our lives, of all of our lives, not just part of our life. Is He Lord and Master of your life? Are there changes you need to make in your life this morning? We need to live, every one of us needs to live, so that Jesus can say of us, we've done a beautiful thing to Him. You need to make changes. We can help you make those changes. Come and let us do that as we stand and while we stand.